We have entered a new study, topical, but hopefully based well within the scriptures, as it is our authority and as our guide for study. And we have called this the reforming study. And again, we desire to study particular things, learn from scripture, and to ask ourselves and then answer it from the scriptures, what was God's original intention for this or that? Just fill in the blank. And then ask, what did God intend for man in terms of him practicing this? And we find that, again, doing things God's way is always the best way for a variety of reasons that we have already mentioned. And one of the challenges of this week was to continue charting the path ahead. We want to move through our messages in such a way that it shows that we're being deliberate, we're being strategic. In any topical study, you kind of have the temptation to be random. Oh, I think I'll talk about this week, or I think I'll talk about that this week. But we want to see a very definitive flow when it comes to the issue of reforming. We would recognize that in Scripture, there is for things like this, there is always a starting point. God's word to us is not random, so we should not study it in a random way. We want to be clear and strategic and see how all of these things fit together, even if it is more of a topical study, even if it's more of a subject study. So with that, we'll move on. We introduced a term last week that is very particular to the Reformed tradition, and I think more importantly, to the biblical witness and how it views corporate worship. When we concern ourselves with the gathering of God's people every Lord's Day, we find that Scripture prescribes very specific things as to what we are to do and what we are to engage ourselves. And we called that the regulative principle of worship. For some of us, that was a new term. I know it's rather new to me. And so we defined the regulative principle of worship stating that the corporate worship of God is to be founded upon specific directions of Scripture, meaning that we look to Scripture and see what those things entail, what they are specifically, and we put them into practice by faith as the Holy Spirit guides our worship, and to the best of our ability, we do not go beyond those things. We find that there are certain things where we are able to express those principles in a particular way, but as far as the activities themselves, they are governed very specifically by Scripture. So when Scripture says, preach the word, when Scripture says, sing the word, when Scripture says, read the word, when Scripture says, observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table, we do those things and only those things. That's what we call the regulative principle of worship. And we find that, again, in the big picture, throughout Scripture, the closer in proximity one gets to God, or I would say the closer in proximity a people gets to God, that the more specifically and purposefully that that activity is regulated and monitored. And we also find, incidentally, that the penalties for violating those stipulations are more severe. We don't have to go into that in detail. We covered that last Lord's Day. But God takes them very seriously, and so should we. The results of those violations can be dangerous for those who dare to profane holy ground, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Again, we went through a few examples of that. We want to take God's word seriously. We don't want to think that we can somehow, in a willy-nilly fashion, bring in all of our innovation, all of our wisdom, all of our creativity, however well-meaning, so that those things end up putting aside the clear directives that God has given his church. Remember, God, in his redemption of mankind, specifically states through Jesus that he is looking for worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that, of course, entails some very important instructions that we worship God his way, not our way. And so that is what we have called the regulative principle of worship, so that we learn to revere being in the presence of God and not to take his special presence as a light thing that we can treat carelessly. Okay. Remember, one of the things we learned last week is that the church now is holy ground. We come in wearing shoes and sandals, but nonetheless, because the glory of God dwells with the people of God, dwells within us, we find that the church is the holy ground. So we want to be very careful to not profane that or to engage in particular activities that distract from God's original purposes of the worship of the church. We want to take that very seriously. I'm reminded of an episode in my favorite work of fiction coming from C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew. Yes, this is fiction, by the way, not a true story. The two main characters, other than Aslan the lion, are Diggory and Polly, and they go on this special quest to retrieve a fruit from a special tree that Aslan tells them to go retrieve. And they take their winged steed Fledge, and they fly over the land, and they end up at this gate. And so as Diggory approaches the gate, he sees that it has a prescription or an inscription on it with a very specific warning. One is that the garden that he is about to enter to get this fruit must be entered by the gate and not by climbing a wall. And the way the wall is described, one could clearly just hoist their way over it. But the stipulation says, no, it must be entered through the gate. Furthermore, it says that the fruit of the garden can only be taken to be shared with others. And of course, the background is that Diggory's mom is very ill. And he knows that if he is able to get this fruit, he can take it and heal her. But for now, all we know in this story is that Aslan has told Diggory, go and get the fruit. He says nothing of his mother or her situation. Goes on to say that if these rules are somehow defied, if they're broken, then the rule breaker's greatest desire and greatest misery will befall them. Kind of reminds you a little bit of the Garden of Eden. And so what happens is that Diggory obeys and he enters by the gate. But upon entering, he finds that not only does this tree hold the special fruit, he picks one, and it's a sweet-smelling silver apple, if you guys are familiar with the story. He looks at it, and he wants to eat it. It looks good for food, and at this point, Diggory is very, very hungry. So there's that temptation of defying that order, but he ends up resisting it. He overcomes that temptation, and he does not eat it. But as he is leaving the garden, he sees Jadis the witch. Now, if you're familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, she is the main villain in that story. But this happens before that. So what does he see her doing? Sees her devouring the apple. She's practically drunk on it. Her mouth is covered in the juice of the fruit. See, she climbed over. She did not go through the gate. And as the story goes on, we find that that very thing promised happens to her. She gets her greatest desire. She rules Narnia, but then she gets the greatest misery. It's all taken away from her, and she is done away with. And again, this whole episode, she tempts Diggory to take the fruit for himself, to do things his own way, to take it to his mother and save her. But he knows that he is supposed to do it Aslan's way and take the fruit to him. In the end, he obeys and takes the fruit to Aslan. And the ending is a happy one, in short. We don't want to take the whole sermon and review a fictional book. We want to go over a nonfiction book called the Bible. But the fact is that this happy ending actually does end up occurring, where Aslan allows Diggory to take the fruit back to his mom, and he gives her the fruit, and she ends up completely healed. Okay, and so again, that illustrates a very important truth, that we are supposed to do things God's way, the way he lays it out for his people, even though we don't see the whole picture, even though we may not know the ins and outs of all of the purposes, all of the reasons. We look at what God has revealed about worship and in his word, and we say, God has said this to me, and if he says it, I know that he is good, that his word is true, I can trust him. So even if I don't understand why this is not included or why this is included, I believe the word of God, and so I will obey it to the detail. I will trust that what he says regarding worship, how I handle worship in a corporate setting, in the way he reveals, is a good thing. I am not somehow missing out on something because he says not to include this or that in corporate worship. So very important as we understand where we're going in our text today. So along with the regulative principle of worship, because we want to be very deliberate as to how we make these lessons flow. Out of the regulative principle of worship comes something that is very foundational to why we gather together, and it is called the means of grace. So again, we're going over some technical terms, but we have to understand and be encouraged that these terms are important to our understanding and application of working together, worshiping together. They underscore some of the precious benefits that we reap in obeying God's commands for corporate worship. So we have the regulative principle, and from that comes what we call the means of grace. And this is immensely helpful in the context of reforming worship. So let's define our terms, okay? Means of grace, according to Richard Barcelos, refers to the delivery systems God has instituted to bring grace. That is, spiritual power, spiritual change, spiritual help, spiritual fortitude, spiritual blessings to needy souls on earth. Now, most of us can agree that one of the things that we recognize about ourselves, as the Word of God informs us, is that when we come here every Lord's Day, and hopefully we realize this every day, is that we are needy souls. Okay, we do not get born again and suddenly we say, oh, I need nothing. We understand our neediness most profoundly when we are born again. We realize what an empty vessel we were, how lost we were, how dead we were, how much we were in need of grace. It is being born again, it is being regenerated by the power of the gospel that first sparks that realization. And that neediness, my friends, is going to continue on for the rest of your days and for the rest of my days. There will never be a moment in your life where you should not feel needy. And so we're all friends here. There's no embarrassment. In fact, there's an immense benefit to be reaped from that kind of humility, to recognize that we are here together and we are mutually together, desperately needy souls for the grace of God. And so we gather together, among other reasons, for that grace, to receive it in a special way corporately. And like Mr. Barcelos described, power, change, help, fortitude, blessings. All of these are things that we should seek eagerly by faith to receive when we gather together in corporate fashion. Because we are those needy souls on earth. And to deny it is a huge form of spiritual pride. And again, because this grace, listen to this, because this grace is found and demonstrated to us through Jesus Christ, Barcelos goes on to conclude that the means of grace then are God's delivery system, which was acquired for us, gets distributed or delivered to or in us. So he gives us these things through Christ. He distributes and delivers them to us through Christ because Jesus acquired those things for us. He won them for us in his death and resurrection. Okay, so that's clear. We're talking about delivery systems that God gives in order to give us help in a time of need. Remember, it's Hebrews that tells us, let us draw near, okay, with great eagerness, with great faith, to receive help in time of need. These things are acquired for us by Christ, and through him, they are distributed or delivered to us. Again, it's all of grace. This is all a gift. There is nothing in this that smacks of works righteousness or personal effort or human wisdom. It's all of grace. And I would also add to this very quickly that if you see in here some kind of works righteousness, because in order to experience this corporately, you actually have to get up out of your bed, get dressed, brush your teeth, eat and drink, and drive over here, I would encourage you, do not read into that some kind of human effort, okay? The very fact that you were able to get up this morning and do all of those things and be here is an act of grace. Even sitting here now, you think that's air you're breathing? It's all of God's grace. And yet he calls us to experience that grace in a special way by gathering corporately with his people. So listen to our confession. It says this: the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls through the grace of faith. This faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is normally, listen to this, the result of the ministry of the Word. In addition, It is increased and strengthened through the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God. Those other means would include, again, very importantly, very foundationally, the reading and the proclamation and teaching of Holy Scripture. Okay, that is what we call the means of grace. So again, it's no mystery why grace is an important thing in view here. Grace characterizes the Christian life. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is by grace that we have been called. It is by grace that we have been elect and predestined. It is by grace that we have been born again by the word of God. It is by grace that we're justified, sanctified, glorified. The Christian life never operates outside the scope of grace. We are in the very realm of grace. That's the border. When you are in Christ, all of life is operated through grace. Everything is a gift of God. We can claim nothing of ourselves. We can boast of nothing from within ourselves. It is all a gift from God. It is all given out of his love and favor toward undeserving and unworthy sinners. And yet, when we are drawn to him, we continue to partake of that grace. And that grace, as we read from our confession, ministers to us. It strengthens us. And Scripture, as we will see, clearly attests to that truth. This is not something that is bound up in a tradition or a confession. Rather, it is the confession that reports on what is grounded in Scripture. That is the means of grace. It is all of grace. I was reading an interesting article by Jeff Robinson, and he writes this. The phrase ordinary means of grace can be interpreted as suggesting that God's work is dull and unspectacular. But there is nothing ordinary about God's grace. God uses the public proclamation of a book that's at least 6,000 years old in places and his spirit to cause a gargantuan army of his enemies to love him and desire to join his family. So grace is something absolutely extraordinary. It is something mind-blowing that always exceeds our expectations. And yet that grace is shown through surprisingly ordinary means, ordinary instrumentality, primarily through preaching, primarily through God revealing himself to people, to sinners. That's pretty ordinary. You know, when we talk to one another, you know, when we engage in ordinary conversation, we don't really think much of it. But when we have a conversation concerning the gospel, we don't often walk away thinking of the amazing supernatural things that God is able to accomplish through the simple proclamation and explanation of his word. And yet we see this very thing occur in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Peter is preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." See, ordinary means, preaching, yet there is a profound power. There is the power of God in those words. You skip down to verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, and out of something very ordinary, very plain, you see this. "And 3,000 souls were added to their number that day." See, we would think, man, what is Peter's secret? Man, what kind of programs was he offering? What kind of signs and wonders was he performing? Well, he was performing the greatest sign of all, the proclamation of the power of God unto salvation, proclaiming the gospel. The gospel that says Christ died for sinners and he rose from the dead. See, he was proclaiming the greatest sign of all. That Jesus Christ conquered death because it could not hold him. That the Lord would not allow his Holy One to see decay. See, this is a word of power. This is a word of grace. and it's done in an ordinary fashion, but it accomplishes something extraordinary. This is the grace we're called to experience every Lord's Day. And we don't want to think for a minute that somehow we should withhold ourselves from this and to think that we're not going to miss out on the benefit. If we're not here on the Lord's Day, and we'll talk about attendance of the Holy Convocation at a later time, but we don't want to think for a minute that we can just stay home and, as I've said before, have church in our heart and think that somehow we reaped all of the benefits of those who attended together as the body of Christ. No, we miss out profoundly if we make it a habit of not gathering together with God's people on the Lord's Day, because we reap a special benefit in partaking of his grace together that we would not otherwise if we stayed home. Again, if this is the case, where does the righteous man go? Where does the one who is united with Christ go? Now he seeks water, right? He seeks refreshment, and he seeks it with his fellow saints. He desires to put himself in that situation where God will demonstrate his grace to him in a special way. So now that we've shined some light on this, we want to demonstrate the connection between what we've called the ordinary means of grace and the regulative principle. So if you need these definitions repeated again, go ahead and listen to the message again. But first, the regulative principle commands what we know as the means of grace. Do you realize this? When we listed the means of grace, those were the same things that Scripture regulates. So what is the obvious thing that we are meant to see here is that the regulative principle isn't applied and commanded so that we place upon ourselves unbearable, constricting burdens to make worship together drab and joyless and something that is mere routine. Aw, shucks, I gotta get up this morning and be with those people. Quite the contrary. This presents an eagerness to be with God's people, to be together, to be in his presence in that special way, to be the holy ground that God has instructed us to be. You see, these principles are placed there so that we see and experience God's grace without the distractions of human invention and creativity. And we've talked about before how much it seems in our, when we're operating in the flesh, how much we want to squeeze those things in there. Man's ideas, man's wisdoms, man's ingenuity. When God gives us and outlines for us very simple things we are to apply to corporate worship. And when we deviate those things, we truly miss out. I've said it before, I'll say it again. To engage ourselves in the regulative principle and to enjoy the ordinary means of grace is freedom. Don't see it as constricting. See it as experiencing freedom in Christ to worship him. To place ourselves under God's authority and God's direction is an act of his grace. Would you rather know what God thinks about worshiping him, or would you rather fly blind and not know? I think the answer is obvious. So again, even though we call these an ordinary means of grace, God uses them to do extraordinary things in the life of his people. So the regulative principle of worship ends up being the very grounds of the means of grace. Why does God regulate worship of himself? So we can experience his grace together. That's why. So here's some quick things we want to relate in terms of our experiencing, of what we understand the means of grace to be and how it operates. The first thing it does is that it resists time. There is something about God's grace and experiencing the ordinary means of grace together that is fixed, that has always been transformative, that is always meant to affect his people and conform them to himself, to sanctify them. Regardless of the passing of time, regardless of how it is received and judged by the surrounding culture or religion, and regardless, say most importantly, of how the ordinary means of grace is viewed by the contemporary philosophy of the church. Grace, we would affirm, has always done its work in drawing people to God. I am amazed at this assertion that we see today amongst some of the more fundamentalist Baptists. This is not all of them, but some of them, and it is quite alarming, that this is somehow not the way God has always operated. But there was a time where we were judged on our works, where we really had to put a kind of effort in that was separate from God's grace, that we were judged on how well we were able to keep the law, and if we kept it well enough, well, then we're in. I mean, how do you even judge that? We scrap this all together and say this has always been God's way of doing things. It is timeless. It demonstrates that God does not change his character. It does not change his standard. It has always been by a gift of his grace that he ministers to his people from Adam up till now. When Adam fell, what did Adam try to do? To hide himself, to sow leaves together for himself. Did it work? No, it never was meant to. And it was an offense to God's gracious provision, which he ended up providing for Adam and Eve anyway, even though they doubled the offense by trying to remedy their sin themselves. God covers them. He has always brought his people near and ministered his grace to them, and that is the way it will always be. Here's another thing we want to consider, that the means of grace can reside in any church. It resides in a church in spite of size, in spite of its success. Where God's grace, where the ordinary means of grace really dwells with strength, is inside a church who wants to be faithful, who simply wants to be faithful to their God and be obedient to how his word prescribes worship. In any church, regardless, we're a small church. What is our desire? To worship God God's way, as his spirit instructs and guides us, as his word informs us. And that's all we need, folks. That's all we need. Grace is abundant in a church that is faithful to God's word. Here's another thing, is that the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, removes our pride. That's an obvious one. That temptation to constantly do things our way and yet say with humility and with deference, Lord, your way is best, and in that way you show me your abundant grace, which is life-changing, which is spirit-empowering, and it is all from you and provides all I need for a life of faith and godliness. That is pride-crushing because it looks to God as the sole source of what we need to follow him. And again, that begins in the truth of the gospel, right? God's grace as manifest in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Here's another thing. I think that the ordinary means of grace, when we're here Sunday, we're constantly, I think we experience what we would call a revival of faith. The ordinary means of grace revives our faith. Why? Because we're constantly reminded one way or another that as Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. What is that? I mean, yes, that requires a lot of humility. It requires a lot of trust. Because if you look at your life, if you look at your Christian experience, your Christian walk, you'd probably come to the conclusion that there have been times in your life where you thought, man, I wish the Lord would just hurry up. I wish he would just do this. I wish he would just do that. You know, and our timing rarely matches his, does it not? We want things done right now, right away. And we see that in sanctification, do we not? That tension, because we want to be more like Christ. And then we fall in a particular way and we think, ah, why is it so hard to be like Christ? Why is it so hard to be faithful? Why am I still fighting this sin? And even in that question, there is grace. Even in that question, the answer is from the Lord, that we would look to him, that we would rely on his strength. I think so often the reason we struggle with particular sins, with particular devices and temptations, is because we're not relying on his provision for it. But what we need is our faith revived, resting in the fact that Jesus, believe it or not, this is his church. He owns it, he started it, he built it, he is Lord of it, and he can handle it, regardless of what we seem to think. So again, returning to Dr. Barcelos' definition, in terms of its delivery systems. We're going to try to get into a couple things today. So the first is explaining the means of grace and how it operates in the church. Secondly, we want to see what those delivery systems are. So the first delivery system, and I would say probably the most important one, which actually overshadows everything and resides in all of the activity of the church, is the Word of God. Okay. Now, when it comes to the presence of the Word of God as being a means of grace and part of the regulative principle of worship, we see that, and here's why I think it's so important. The Word of God is present in at least three things that we do in corporate worship. There is teaching, that's probably the most obvious one, is teaching and preaching the Word of God, getting up here and explaining it. The second would be reading. Paul instructed, hey, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, which is what we do here every Sunday. Hey, open the Word of God and let the people hear. So let the people hear God's Word read. Soak it in. Think about it, listen, be overjoyed by it. Again, if you want so badly to hear God speak audibly, read the Word out loud. Read your Bible out loud if you want to hear God speak audibly. That's how we understand it. God has spoken in His Word, and He has spoken clearly. He has spoken sufficiently. He's not leaving us hanging when it comes to His Word. He has given us everything we need. And if there was something more that He needed, He would have had it written down. But He has given us enough. And for that, His people should rejoice. Okay. So in reading and in teaching, and another thing we don't often think of, that where His Word should be abundantly present, is in our singing. That's what gives a depth of worship. That's how we teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which we'll get into probably next Lord's Day if I finish today. But the Word should be especially present in worship. The Word of God should be the very substance of our corporate singing. We're teaching one another. We're rejoicing together. We're ascribing things to the Lord that in turn cause His people to be glad in heart and come back for more. And again, by extension, there is a fourth way, and that's in corporate prayer. You notice we read the Scripture, and then right after that, we pray. That's purposefully because we want even the Word of God to guide our prayers. So we use Scripture as a guide. And in some way or another, whether directly or indirectly, Scripture has a place in corporate worship. Nothing that we do here escapes the oversight of the Word of God. Nothing. Even fellowship and the breaking of bread. We do that to the glory of God as well. We do so as His Word prescribes. So again, let me stress to you that this is nothing novel. This is not something that is only for the church. For God's people, throughout biblical revelation, the pattern of Scripture's witness says that the Word of God is present always to guide the people of God. It is always meant to have a solid place in the life of those who claim to know Him and those who trust Him and of those He calls to Himself. Listen to Deuteronomy 11, verse 18 through 19. It sounds like the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, but He tells us how to handle His Word, how to handle His law. Listen to this. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. So the entire inner man is taken captive by the Word of God. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you rise up. That's pretty comprehensive, right? I mean, that kind of shines a light on our little Jesus loves me, this I know, 2-minute devotionals we sometimes may do in the morning, right? We got to get that little shot of Jesus in. But as the Lord Himself presents this, oh no, the Word of God has an all-encompassing presence in your life, in your mind, in your heart, in your soul. I mean, the point is, there's no place you should look in your life, especially when it comes to raising your kids, and say, this is absent from the Word of God. Now, we've talked a lot about the importance of divine authority, so we don't have to exhaust that here. But the fact is, there's no place in your life where Scripture does not have authority, does not have a say. And we are to make a great investment when it comes to Scripture's place in our life, especially that of our family. My grandpa used to say, in regards to my relationship with the Word of God, he said, you want to be saturated by it, like you've put a sponge, a big yellow sponge, in a bucket of water. And the sponge is so saturated, it can't soak up anything else, because all it knows is water. And so everything else is shut out. That's how important the Word of God is for the Christian life. It governs everything. It informs everything. I mean, again, next time you younger parents in here, when you're taking a walk along the wayside, along the road with your kiddos, look at this, immensely practical. Preach Christ to them. Tell them of the wonderful things that the Lord has done. Use that as an opportunity to invest in them, to invest in their spiritual future, because it also tells them how important the Word of God is to you. But you're not going to let them grow up and leave home without impressing upon them the authority of Scripture and the grace of God that it so clearly proclaims. We can't do without it. Everywhere, Scripture is to be abundant. Even after the exile, in the corporate sense, Scripture was very important. It was a real heartbreaker as well. As we read this episode in Nehemiah chapter 8, the scroll is found. Ezra brings it and it says this: they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So they read it and they explained it, which sets the pattern of what we do today. We not only read the Word of God, we say, this is what it means. Not this is what it means to you, but this is what it means. When God said this, he intended to communicate or articulate this. Okay, God has spoken. And you see, if you read further on, man, the people were in sackcloth. They were mourning. Again, it hits them. Boy, we have ignored the Word of God. We have not heeded his words. We've done our own thing. We've been a law unto ourselves. We erected idols. And eventually our city was destroyed, and here we are. Here we are, trying to rebuild. We've come back from exile, and still it is woefully absent from our lives. Here's another great verse to think about, which again characterizes life in the church today. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Again, Paul is about to be executed under the Emperor Nero, and he has this to say: I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. You're like, whoa, that is an epic introduction. I wonder what he's going to say. Preach the word. Right at you. Preach the word. That's the first thing I want you to do. In the presence of God in Christ Jesus, proclaim his word. Make it known. Teach it. It says, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. But with great patience and instruction. See, when we preach this, guys, we are making God's grace known, and we are experiencing his grace in a special way, corporately, together, right now, when his word is faithfully proclaimed. And I would say, where you have a weak presence of the word, where it's not treated with reverence, when it's not treated as an indispensable place in the life of the church, you will find, of course, a weak church. The word is the strength and life and vitality of the church. When Jesus says, my words are true and they are life, he wasn't just being clever. That is to say, where you find a place without the words of Christ, that place will be full of death and decay. You will find weakness. You will find people being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Spurgeon lamented this reality in his own time. He says, perhaps there is no book more neglected in these days than the Bible. I believe there are more moldy Bibles in this world than there are any sort of neglected books. We have no book that is so much bought and then so speedily laid aside and so little used as the Bible. I mean, this was England in the late 1800s, okay? This is not a recent statement, and yet it could characterize much of society today, much of modern evangelicalism today, that the Bible is bought. It's still the most purchased book in the world. And yet, simultaneously the most neglected. And now there are more mosques today in England than there are places for Christian worship. It's the sad result of neglecting the scriptures, of letting, you don't want your Bible to get to grow mold. You want your Bible to be falling apart. Because if your Bible is falling apart, chances are you are not falling apart. And it's sad how so many Christians consider this and they don't think the Word of God to be a staple of the church. Again, merely an ornament. And the danger of leaving Scripture out and all of the fallout can sometimes be the furthest thing from our minds. You know, again, I don't want to harp on all of the stupid priorities we bring in sometimes which cloud our vision of Christ. But the fact is we have to be crystal clear on what our priorities are when we come together. And what is our priority? Our priority is the Word of God. Our priority is to benefit from His amazing grace together. And if we do not do this, if we allow the frustrations of man, the wisdom of man to dictate how we do church, we will end up virtually indistinguishable from the rest of the world. Okay, I can't underscore this with enough intensity. So that, my friends, is my introduction. Our text for today, we must have a foundational text to anchor us, not random thoughts with Pastor Jonathan. Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We will spend the remainder of our time this morning, as time allows, in the book of Acts chapter 2. And again, it's appropriate because we just read the extraordinary conversion of 3,000 souls, those souls being added to the church. So draw your attention to verse 41. Peter has just preached. People received the word. They were cut to the quick. They were baptized. They identified themselves. Again, that was a dangerous thing to do in that day. They identified themselves with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church is growing. Now, look at verse 42. This is the anchor point of our understanding of the presence of the Word of God as a means of grace in the life of the church. Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now let's go on and read verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Once again, the signs and wonders helped to establish and reinforce the message of the cross, that they were there in the power of God to preach the name of the Son of God. And so as Luke writes here, we clearly see described within the activity of the church, when the New Testament church first becomes the New Testament church, we see an expression of what its priorities were. Now that they say, oh, hey, we're believers gathering together, what, pray tell, do we do? Okay, where do they instantly go? It's like there's no confusion, okay? There's no confusion as to what their priorities are. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Here we have a partial list of the regulative principle of worship and the means of grace, all described. And I do believe that the apostles' preaching is first because that is what undergirds the entire activity of the church as they gather for corporate worship. It is the apostles' doctrine. And what we will try to do with the remainder of our time is to break this down, understand what the apostles' doctrine is, understand why it is a priority, and we could even see very clearly, if we get to it, what happens when you forsake that very priority. Now again, much of this you've heard before, but most of spiritual growth comes from truth, the truth of God's word being continually taught, proclaimed, and then repeated. See, some of the things you're going to hear today, perhaps you've already heard them. You've probably heard a couple dozen times already. We call this wash, rinse, repeat. That is how the church interacts with the Word of God. We are constantly approaching it so as to be cleansed, so that we experience that washing of the feet, so that we can partake, continue to partake by faith of life with Christ. Wash, rinse, repeat. Typically, we don't hear things once and then solidly apply it for the rest of our lives. Is that true mostly? I mean, you think about how you experience that with your kids. I've told you once, I've told you, a million, that's ambitious. Yes, I was thinking 1,000 times. See, we are born to take repetition. It's the human condition, so that we need to have things continually repeated to us, so that we internalize those things, so that things become precious to us, so they become a matter of habit, a course of life, a pattern of behavior. They need to be repeated. So when we come in here, we repeat those sacred and precious truths again and again and again, albeit sometimes from different texts, sometimes in different ways, using different illustrations. But this, again, governs all of life. When you disciple your kids, when you disciple one another, you are going to notice that you are going to repeat these things. Son, brother, how many times do I have to repeat this to tell you? You know what? As many times as is necessary. But we keep going back to the Word of God. Why? Because we trust that it is sufficient for spiritual growth, for conformity to Christ's likeness. We need to hear things over and over again. As long as the flesh lives in us, and it does until we die, it will tempt you to resist truth. It will tempt you to be proud and self-sufficient. And so the truth is constantly proclaimed so that our hearts are constantly reinforced with the truth. And again, it all starts with the gospel. I mean, when you understand how the apostles' doctrine benefits with us, we come face to face with the big picture. The apostles' doctrine, and we'll explain what it is very soon, this is not a take it or leave it thing. This is not an ornament. This is not an extra. This is not a customization. The benefits of the apostles' doctrine, if forsaken, have disastrous consequences. The church is left naked and blind and hungry. And in some cases, the most dreadful cases, this is the last place we end up wanting to be, because we're biting and devouring each other. We're gossiping about each other. We're wounding one another. We are competing with each other instead of seeing this as a means of grace and growing together. So there, we've covered that. Those are the disastrous consequences of forsaking the apostles' doctrine, of forsaking the presence of the Word of God in the life of the church. This is characteristic of the church's mission and being part of the body of Christ. It's built into it. If you take away the church's mission, guess what? That church ceases to be a church. Again, you can't separate a surgeon from his scalpel. A surgeon is not a surgeon without a scalpel. What does a surgeon do? He cuts people open, and he repairs the damage, or he removes the cancer. And if he does not do that, he loses his surgeonness. So is the church without the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel. There is no church to be recognized if the apostles' doctrine is not in the church. So again, what is the apostles' doctrine? How do we understand this? This is what characterizes the teaching of the church. And again, much of what we hear today, much of what is proclaimed, is neither apostolic nor is it doctrinal. There's no substance to it. There's no authority underneath it or behind it. Again, this is very important to our understanding of the teaching of the Scriptures as a way that God visits his people in a special way with grace on the Lord's Day. We can talk a lot about preaching and teaching, but what is it that is being preached in and taught? We have to ask ourselves, when the preacher is preaching, is it apostolic and is it doctrinal? Okay, is it actual teaching built upon the truth and revelation of God? So here's what the apostles' doctrine was. I'm trying to define it. It is the teaching, the fullness of the teaching that centered around the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, again, don't let this simple description rob it of its depth, because the life and ministry of Jesus necessarily includes all that the scriptures had to say regarding what the Messiah would accomplish and fulfill. I mean, why do you think the Lord Jesus rebuked the two men walking with them upon the Emmaus Road? You know, you're hard-hearted. You're slow of heart. You're blind. What's wrong with you? Did not the scriptures say, did not the scriptures testify that the Messiah was going to be betrayed and put to death but rise on the third day? Do you not know the scriptures? He had the same rebuke for the religious leaders of his time. Have you not read the scriptures? They speak of me. They tell of me. All of scripture points to what I am going to do. What I am going to do to the glory of God and for the salvation of God's elect people. That is to say, the apostles' doctrine was not always called the apostles' doctrine. We could call it the prophets' doctrine, but the fact is, and we know this from the book of 1 Peter, that there was still somewhat an air of mystery. The prophets searched the scriptures. They were trying to figure it out. Where the Messiah would come from, what time it would happen. And yet, there was a mystery to it. They didn't have all the details. But now that Christ has come, the Son of God has come, and he has fulfilled all that the scriptures have laid out for him to fulfill, all that God had testified concerning his Son. Now it is the apostles' doctrine. It points to the complete message that we now have regarding God's redemptive mission, regarding his salvation, regarding his gospel. It is now complete. And so when we preach, when we devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, when we preach in here in real time, the point of opening up our Bibles every Sunday and preaching from the text is to point us to Jesus Christ. In one way or another, him we proclaim. We shine the light on him via the text so that it is clear what he has done. So it is clear what God has accomplished through his Son, so that the attention and the focus is placed on him. Now, why is that so important as a means of grace? Because Christ is grace personified. In him resides the grace of God shown toward mankind in its fullness. In its undiluted power, we find the grace of God in Jesus, and that is why we go to great lengths, regardless of the text we teach, to point one another to Jesus Christ and him crucified, and to not be distracted by other silly, insipid, humanistic things meant to entertain us and to tickle our ears or to make us feel better about ourselves. When you come in here, I don't care how you feel about yourself. I care about what you believe about God. And what I want you to believe about God is that he has made his grace fully manifest through his Son and all that his Son is accomplished. I care about what you believe about Christ. I care about what you know about Christ and how that truth gives you power, how that truth gives you encouragement, how that truth produces within you godliness and a desire to walk with him, a desire to be holy, a desire to delight in God and in his Son. And that requires special attention. I mean, look at verse 42 again. They were continually devoting themselves to teaching and to fellowship, the apostles' teaching. This word devotion, again, is a very important word. It means to give something special, undistracted attention. It means to be steadfast. Okay. But they were searching the scriptures to gain a greater clarity of how scripture pointed to Jesus. All that it looked forward to, all that it foretold. You know, you look, once Jesus came and fulfilled all that the Father sent out for him to do, his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection, suddenly things are just, they click. They're all clear because Jesus connects all of divine revelation as it points to him. You connect the dots and you say, wow, Jesus is the snake crusher from Genesis 3:15. He is the prophet that was to come that Moses announced in Exodus. He is Shiloh in Genesis 49:10. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the rock cut out without hands that would crush and subdue all earthly kingdoms. in the book of Daniel. He is the eternal one from Micah 5:2. And as we learned from our study in Colossians chapter 1 a few weeks ago, he is in the flesh, the great I am of all scripture. And that's just a small sampling, because all of scripture points to him. Jesus is the point of scripture. He is the context of scripture. He is the lens. He is its fulfillment. He is its very object and desire. I mean, you read scriptures, I mean, especially the Old Testament, man, there is a longing, right? There is this desire, this sense of anticipation. When is the Messiah going to get here? When is this redemption going to be accomplished? There is a thirst. There is an anticipation that is palpable. Do we have that same anticipation when we gather together that God's grace is going to be made known and revealed and proclaimed? And experienced? I wish we had that sense of anticipation. God be merciful that he gives us that anticipation to where we are continually devoting ourselves without distraction, without confusion to the apostles' doctrine, that we rejoice as we come together and study the scriptures and see how it directs us as a body. Not just in our individual quiet time, but as the body of Christ, how it directs us to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that's grace number one. You think about how does this work out in terms of the means of grace? That's grace number one. We're pointed to Christ. We're pointed to the great repository of divine grace and favor, that is Christ himself. And when we do that, we are always comforted. We are encouraged knowing that when we see Christ, we see a God who keeps his promises. We see a God who saves sinners. We see a God who rescues the lost and distressed and brings them to himself. That's grace number one. What's another way we experience this as a means of grace? Well, obviously, when we devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, a sure standard develops. Okay? We understand what our authority is. Are the authority of the Word of God. We have authority, and then we have accountability. We have a singular standard that we can apply to ourselves, but also use to encourage one another to continue walking by faith and by grace. Again, when one errs, we who are spiritual, right? Galatians 6 says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. How can we restore if we do not have the medicine of Scripture? Answer, we can't. So we see how the grace is revealed in the Word of God shows itself here. We have that sure standard. We have accountability and we have authority. Again, this is so important that we have this big picture set out for us. And again, we experience the same thing, friends, that they experienced here. No sooner has the church sprouted up in terms of Jew and Gentile, and then false teaching comes in right away. Right away. This is why we need the apostles' doctrine, because it guards us from that error, from that false teaching that desires to take hold of the church. And what that does when we are pointed to Christ as the fulfillment of all of Scripture, we can ask ourselves, okay, is what this person's saying the apostles' doctrine? Does this match up? Do these things jive with each other? Yes or no? But we search the Scriptures, we search the whole counsel of God, and apply wisdom to make that decision. If it matches, we receive it joyfully. If not, we reject it and we put it down, we run the other way. We don't play with error. That's what it means to be steadfast, okay? We're committed to the Word. We savor it. We open up the Scriptures and explore all that God is for us in Christ, rather than this get-in, get-out mentality that characterizes the culture today. Here's another thing we see in the apostles' doctrine that really encourages us. We see the fullness of God's love for humanity. You know, so many of us, we show up here broken, doubting, faith severely compromised. You know, we're hurting. God's people, yes, we hurt. Sometimes we wander. Even though we know, even though we have assurance, we love the Lord, we trust in him. When we're here and we proclaim the Scriptures and we open them up, we are reminded of God's immense love for us. Though we fail, his love is firm. That is grace. Constantly fuels that hope that we have in Christ, that anticipation that all of God's promises are sure to be fulfilled in full in Christ. I mean, what a foundation that is for perseverance. What a foundation that is to endure through persecution, through rejection, knowing that God is for us and not against us. Here's another thing. It's a refuge against error and division. In Titus 1:8 through 9, we read this, the importance of being hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Listen to this, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. We cannot do that unless we are giving close attention to the apostles' doctrine. Same instruction in Romans 16, 17. Listen to this. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. Why? Because those things bring in error, and when there is error, there is division. Christ would have his people be united on the truth, on the apostles' doctrine, on the whole counsel of God. We want to be united, and this thing builds us up. It strengthens us. It encourages us. Listen to Acts 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So there's another grace we see, the grace, you know, again, of encouragement. When we are here, God's grace through his word expresses itself in strengthening us. See, it builds us up. As a church, corporately. And 1 Timothy 4, 6 tells us constantly to be nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. See, so another grace, apart from encouragement, is that it is a path to maturity. We come here together, we become mature. 1 Peter 2, 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Again, this isn't salvation by works. It expresses the way in which God's people are sanctified, in which we grow up in himself. And here's a warning. Listen to this. Hebrews 5, 12 through 13. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. I mean, think about that. If you've been walking with the Lord for quite some time, you should be able to disciple others, to be able to communicate the apostles' doctrine to others, to take someone under your wing, to bring them alongside of you, and to instruct them in the word of God. It's the great warning for that. That shouldn't be taken lightly. You ought to be teachers, but you have need again. What's your malfunction? What's going on here? This is a person who's not being constantly nourished on the apostles' doctrine. This is why we keep coming back to discipleship, guys, because I don't want our claim to disciple one another in this church to be a matter of talk. Oh, we're all talk. Why? Because we don't disciple each other. We don't teach each other. The call to maturity is a serious one, and we do the gospel great disservice by ignoring the means of grace available to that end. Come here, be together with the people of God, and be nourished on the word of God to grow in grace, to have that foundation, to be mature, to be encouraged, and all the other benefits that are reaped with it. And I cannot possibly exhaust that in one sermon. All this to say, this is the means of grace of the presence of the preaching of the word of God. As much as I desire for us to be mature, I don't want us to be a church where only mature people reside. Okay? I want the immature, the babes in Christ, to be able to come here and to learn and to be shepherded, to be taught, to be encouraged. You know, this doesn't have to be a church strictly for the learned or the theological. Or the theological snobs, for that matter, where we're just always debating issues and having disputes about the law, right? Something we're warned against. Here's what I want for Emmaus Road to be. Here's what I want the common denominator to be. Now listen very carefully. I want Emmaus Road to be a church, not for the theologically adept, not for the erudite, not for the genius or insightful. I want Emmaus Road to be a church for those who are hungry. starving, okay, desperate for God's word. Those who want milk and meat. You ask me what kind of church I want us to be, that's it. Man, those people are hungry for God's word. And when it is put before them, they are excited, and then they leave satisfied because all that God is for them in Christ has been clearly proclaimed without additives, without preservatives, without soy. It's complete. We understand the word of God does that. That's its capability and so much more. But let us be a hungry people, always eager for more, always eager for grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for our time in your word. If I can even get just explain a little bit of the benefit that we reap in the context of the means of grace as your word is present in your people. Just a little, Lord, we are blessed by it. We need your grace. And yet, Lord, your grace is not something that we can define. It's not something that we receive on our terms. Help us to repent of any pride, if it's in us, that seeks to grasp your goodness, your provision in any other way than what you have proclaimed to us. We want to do this your way, and your way is clearly laid out in your word. Father, we can rejoice in it because it's for our benefit. It proclaims your gospel. It proclaims your glory. Proclaims your kingship, your right to rule. It proclaims the name of your Son and all that he has done. Lord, remind us afresh of what we are without him, of what we are when we try to walk through life and try to excuse ourselves from the presence and power and provision of your word. When we do that, Lord, we love death. We hate what is good. There is so much grace in your word. Help us to latch onto it. Help it to be our food and drink, that we may come to love Christ more, to come to know you more, to grow in his grace and knowledge. And Lord, when we walk away from this, pray that you would be patient with us, show your grace to us, may it abound all the more, and may we be refreshed and encouraged by how much we are able to realize what we have in Christ. He is the sum total of the grace that you have to show us, Lord. Humble us and help us to rely on him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.